according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As always, our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we are in the final portion of the chapter that we have titled Unveiled Faces. Unveiled Faces, which is verses 12 through 18 of this text. It says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And this hope is available for each and every one of us. It's the hope of our Christian walk. It is the hope in which we stand. We are born again unto a living hope. It's a wonderful hope. It was Jacob mentioned in our prayer time. This is not a hope in a wishful thinking kind of sense. Oh, I hope the Longhorns win their football game on Thursday night. You know, it's just one of those hopeless, helpless kind of wish it would happen, but I kind of doubt that it will kind of hopes. Okay? No, our elpis, the elpidzo activity of a believer, is the positive anticipation of what we know is going to happen. And so we know it's going to happen. We expect it's going to happen. And our hope comes alongside to encourage that it might happen all the sooner. See, because we don't know the precise timing of when these things will take place. And so we get to operate in that living hope day by day, waiting for the Father to unveil his perfect plan. So having such a hope, we use great boldness. We employ great boldness. And that's what we're studying here today. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest can clear the decks, as it were, confess any sin that needs to be confessed, quiet your heart, and ask the Father to humble you under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace blessings, your abundant grace blessings, Father, beyond anything that we could ask or think. This is a provision that you've made possible for us to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, who is adequate for these things? We thank you for the scriptures we've been studying here in this chapter to learn that our adequacy comes from you. You cause us to be adequate, and we rejoice in that. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to bring about that which is pleasing in your sight. That you began a good work in us at the moment of our salvation, but that was simply the beginning. That's not the end of your plan in our life, but our salvation marks the beginning of all that you have designed for us. We thank you that your plan today includes our study of your word, and we ask that you might set aside distractions and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you that are following in the outline, we do encourage note-taking. It's a good practice. It's a part of our tradition. And also, it's just an academic exercise that helps folks to concentrate and to think and to help track through the development of a particular passage. And so, in our first point of study, we highlighted the parallels from verse 4 to verse 12, that there is a semantic parallel between from paragraph to paragraph. In verse 4, it was such confidence. Here in verse 12, it's such hope. And the language communicates a parallel there, that the confidence that exists in verses 1 through 3 is such that it produces what follows then in verses 4 and following. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. We have an intimate ministry in our priesthood through Christ towards God. And then how that gets explained then in verses 4 and following leads us to the such hope in verse 12. Looking forward to our role as servant ministers of this new covenant. A new covenant that's going to be ratified and go into effect with Israel after the millennial kingdom gets started. You understand. Things that we're going to see in our Minor Prophet series next hour and in the Sundays ahead. Well, having such confidence, it leads to having such hope. And having such hope also leads into the verses that follow, and they're the verses that are described here as boldness. And we want to learn what this boldness is all about. And so that's what we've been evaluating. In the subpoints to this, I won't go back and give you all those. There was a subpoint A, B, and a C. And under subpoint C, we had a 1 and a 2. And that's where we really spent the bulk of our time. Not only a week ago, but we also came back to it again on Wednesday night, of this past Wednesday night. And what we were looking at was the term parousia, the Greek term parousia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia. And it's a term that speaks of boldness. And it has three different categories or three different buckets that you can put each verse into. Anytime you come across a parousia, you can ask yourself, well, which box do I put this in? All right, is this the blunt, frank outspokenness of plain language, such as Jesus gave to his disciples, and the application there that we see in a handful of verses? Is it the second bucket? Should we put the idea of our boldness here into more of the public realm, where parousia is used as in a public way as opposed to private? When you speak in public versus speaking in private, the term there would be parousia. Or do we take it in the third category as a courage, confidence, a boldness either in the face of men or in the face of God? Do we think of the application here in this context, is it one of courage? Which do we put it into? Or do we evaluate everything in all of these verses and make the decision, you know what? In the context of this passage, there are actually multiple buckets that it could fit into. And is it possible that we actually have more than one thing going on here? Do we have a confidence before God that is reflected in a confidence before man that is reflected in a blunt openness to the things that we say, that it motivates even a very public ministry in terms of our ambassador function to this lost and dying world? Is it conceivable that this passage actually touches on every category of parousia, all wrapped up in the one term, all wrapped up here in the one use of that term here in this paragraph? That's a legitimate consideration and something we want to pray through and evaluate as we see what it is we're supposed to do with this boldness. And that's what I hope to do in our message today, is to see how that boldness gets employed. We're told what it's like. We're also told what it's not like. And what it's not like Moses. And that's what we want to evaluate today, because that's the contrast. The boldness we use is not like Moses. And so, again, looking at verse 12, having such hope, we use great boldness. And for the time being, I'm going to leave off the words "in our speech." All right, because those are simply helping words. They're supplying words that are trying to, by the translators, trying to bring out the maybe a more fuller understanding of boldness. I'm going to leave it as "use," because that's the imperative or the indicative verb, is that we are using. And what we are using is great parousia, great boldness. And are not like Moses. Again, the "are" is a helping word that's put in there. You can actually take it out. We use great boldness, not like Moses. All right. In other words, not like, in an adverbial way here, not like Moses in his boldness. All right. And that's what we want to contrast here. So I'm going to move on now to our second point of study. Our boldness is not like Moses' boldness. Our boldness is not like Moses' boldness. And I want you to make sure you take it that way. A lot of folks in the effort to draw a contrast between Moses and us, they'll look at this verse and they'll see, okay, we're not like Moses. We're supposed to be bold. Moses was therefore a coward. Okay? We don't want to take it that way. Yes, we're being contrasted with Moses, but I believe we're being contrasted. Our boldness is being contrasted with Moses and his boldness, because he had a boldness as well, but he also, the veil was not because of fear. It was not because of shame. It was not because he was embarrassed or he was trying to hide his face, afraid to, ashamed to show his face. Okay? And that's the danger. I don't want us to take that step. Yes, we're contrasting us with Moses, but we're not contrasting our boldness with his being embarrassed. Okay? The reason for the veil was actually, it was his sacrificial love to not be a problem for the sons of Israel. And we'll highlight that here today as well. But Moses had a boldness. Moses was the most humble man to ever live, at least up until that time. Christ was more humble, of course. But his great humbleness was matched with a great intimacy and a great boldness in the Father's presence. He went into the tent of meeting daily to fellowship with the Shekinah glory. That's a boldness. He even requested a greater vision of God's glory than he even was provided there. And he was allowed to see the kind of the backside of God as his glory passed by in a unique way. There's some clear boldness there with Moses. And we don't want to diminish that. They had glory. This chapter communicates the fact that Israel had a glory. It was a fading glory, but it was a glory nonetheless. And we don't want to view Moses and his veil as some kind of coward activity. It was a boldness activity. Now, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. And here's the purpose clause. It defines why. What his objective was for doing so. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. All right. The end of what was fading away. The residue, as it were, of the glory of Moses' face. Moses' face would shine, and yet it was a diminishing shine. It was a shine that faded. It was a shine that would diminish and diminish and diminish. And then the next day he'd go back into the tent of meeting. It's like, I had a glow-in-the-dark T-shirt when I was a kid. You know, great T-shirt. Except the problem is, what happens with glow-in-the-dark T-shirts? Well, they eventually wear out, and they fade, and they don't glow the way they used to glow after enough, you know. You try to wear the same T-shirt for 15 years, and then finally decide it's probably worn out. But beyond the fact, and this is what boggled my mind, too, beyond the fact, of course, it gets washed, and so there's detergent and soap and things that are hitting it. But then think about, where do you keep your shirts? In a drawer, yeah, right, where it's dark. And so, anyway, just you want to put on your glow-in-the-dark shirt and then realize it's been sitting in the dark drawer all night. So, anyway, you see what happens when you're on Sudafed. What I'm illustrating is that Moses' glow-in-the-dark face would fade throughout the day. And there came a point where it had faded to the point where the human beings could actually start to look at it. And they tried to. They wanted to. They had different reasons for wanting to. And Moses would not let that happen. I believe the Lord would not let that happen. And he directed Moses to put this veil on for the purpose clause that's described here in this book. Early on, they could not, but in this verse it says they would not. And that's a difference, and we want to highlight that here in the process of spelling that out. First of all, what about Moses' boldness? Moses' boldness was a lonely one. Moses was alone in his glory projection. All right, he was alone in his glory projection. He projected the glory of the Lord. And it was a reflection of God's glory, of course. It was the testimony that he's been face to face with the Shekinah inside that tent, fellowshipping. And so when he comes out of the tent, his face would be radiating with the glory of the Lord. And yet he was alone in that. So Moses' boldness was a lonely one. And keep in mind, He alone went into the tent of meeting to commune with the Lord, and he would come out. We're going to see the scripture on that. In fact, if you want to start turning over there, Exodus 34 gives us our explanation of this event. Exodus 34. And I've highlighted this many times. One of the great contrasts between Old Testament and New Testament is the one of aloneness, loneliness, the solo ministry of a high priest going into the Holy of Holies, or the solo ministry of Moses going into the tent of meeting, both activities being solo. Okay? Aaron as the high priest was alone going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Moses, as the prophetic messenger of Israel, was alone when he went into the tent of meeting and fellowshiped with the Lord there. Our priesthood, though, is not a Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. None of us are alone in our priesthood. We don't do anything alone. We don't congregate alone. How would you do that anyway, right? We don't pray alone. I mean, we can, but we don't have to, because we have our church prayer times and the fellowship of the saints in prayer. You can sing alone, certainly, but think about how much better it is when you're singing in chorus with your brothers and sisters, and all the voices come together to combine and coordinate and harmonize and all the things that voices do, okay? The contrast between Old Testament and New Testament is one of the single approach to glory versus the united approach to glory. We all enter within the veil in our priesthood as described there in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, so again, your point of study under subpoint A, Moses' boldness was a lonely one. His veil could only be removed in the tent of meeting. The only time that he would take off that veil is when he was in the tent of meeting. All right? Which opens a lot of questions as to how that worked within marriage. You're not taking off your veil except for when you go into Bible class in that tent with the Lord. Does that mean there's a veil between you and your wife? Well, what happens there? Maybe I'm the only one that ever thinks about such things, but there it is. All right, Exodus 34. Here's the event for this. It came about, verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So the first response to the glory is fear. There's actually multiple responses, but here's the first response. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. I mean, consider the fact that they were already in a fear mode anyway, because they had posted boundaries and guards at the bottom of the mountain, and they didn't want to even set one foot up on that mountain. They kept the animals away, so the animals wouldn't even set one foot upon the mountain. And the mountain was covered in glory, and it was rumbling, and there was that fear. Again, the book of Hebrews draws the contrast for us. We're not coming to that mountain of trembling or that mountain of fear. We actually approach a different mountain. We're in the heavenly realities, and there's wonderful truth related to that as well. So again, verse 31, Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. This was evidently the one and only time that he spoke to them unveiled, driving the point home. But after this, he would keep veiled as a rule. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. See, he was able to be unveiled in the intimacy of his face-to-face Bible classes with the Lord. The only time he could be unveiled. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this is the procedure. When he was in the tent, veil could be off. When he came out of the tent, the danger was that they would see that glow, so he would put the veil on while he was outside of that tent. All right, this was the procedure. This was this then became the practice for the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And understand it for what it is. And why would he put the veil on? We want to identify both what it says here in Exodus and what it says over there in 2 Corinthians. The reason why, the purpose clause for why. The seeing of Moses' face shining, okay, is described as a problem, both here in Exodus and in 2 Corinthians. More than a problem. We want to understand, well, why was it a problem? What's so bad about seeing the shining face? Well, think about what that shining face is in terms of a reflection of the glory of God. Can we even survive coming face to face with the glory of God? Not without preparation, not without things taking place. And what happens with you and I? Let's look at this again now. The idea of coming face to face with glory. Think about why we're even going to be raptured too at that stage. Remember, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be transformed. We wouldn't survive the glories of the dimensions of the realm of light if we tried to go there in this body of flesh. We'd be incinerated in a heartbeat, see. And even coming face to face with Moses as a reflection of God's glory was an impossibility. All right? Now let me go back to our text. Because it says two things in this text. And if we're not careful, we'll spot the one and ignore the other, or we'll spot the other and ignore the one, or we'll fail to identify that both are actually true. the issue of would not and could not, because they're both in this text. And I think we want to understand that. Went ahead and made a point out of it under point B. The head veil was both necessary and prudent. It was necessary because they could not look at his face. But it was also prudent so that they would not look at his face once it had shrunk or once it had lessened to a point that they could bear it. See? It was both necessary and prudent. Israel could not see the full glory. Do you see that in verse 7? But he put the veil on so that they would not see the end of what was fading away. They would not see the end of what was fading away later in the day or the evening or what have you. They would not look upon the final stages, the last remnant of the glory. And the different reasons why they might want to in different things. And I think right now I'm answering my own question about Moses and Mrs. Moses. Moses and Zipporah. It's kind of, actually, it was a grace blessing that the glow kind of diminished during the day. How would you sleep at night if... I mean, it'd be great for reading in bed, you know, you just, your face is glowing anyway, so you're lighting up the book. And all right. But understand, both the language of could not and would not are both here in this text. And this is what's being described. So, backing up to verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, keep in mind that it did. It's not denying that there was a glory in the Old Testament. So that the sons of Israel could not. Here's the inability. Alright, here's the inability. Could not. And I guess you can explore whether the vocabulary and the sense of look intently means that, you know, they could take quick peeks but couldn't stare longingly or what have you. But in any event, the language was could not in verse 7. They are not able to intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Fading as it was, even though it was fading, they still could not. But then the language changes to would not in verse 13 as a purpose clause for why he put the veil on. And you would think, well, you know, he could wear the veil early, but then, you know, lunchtime or dinner or whatever, whenever it faded sufficiently where it didn't hurt to look at him, then he could take it off. And why not? What's the big deal about letting them look at the diminishing returns, or letting them look at the disappearing, fading glory? Okay, I think there's several good reasons why you don't want to be looking at that. Keeping in mind, of course, that the very stewardship we're talking about in terms of Israel and their dispensation, their entire stewardship was built up around the visual things that were supposed to teach the doctrines. Their animal sacrifices were visual. They were tangible rituals that were supposed to teach the invisible realities. Okay? And the idea that a diminishing glory, the idea of this fading away glory, was not consistent with anything that Yahweh, that the Lord wanted to teach Israel. See? Now, we have no problem orienting to a diminishing glory because we already are in the permanent glory of what has replaced, or not... I'm going to be careful. I don't want to use the term replace. There's a replacement theology crowd out there that gets themselves into trouble. But we are in the reality of an abiding, continuing glory. See, that is a feature of our stewardship. That is a stewardship subsequent to Israel's stewardship that's now presently on hold until it's returned. All right? But other reasons why. Why would someone want to look at that fading glory? And why might they be tempted to try to outdo their brother, okay, by trying to look at Moses as quickly as they could, sooner than what their brother could bear? See, it's too bright for their brother, but boy, I toughed it out. Okay, just thinking as a concept here. But consider what they did, and how. In a system of legal observance, in a system of works that they were placed under, how it is that they could grow prideful over being able to outdo their fellow members of the nation of Israel. See. Also recognize how idolatrous they were. They turned the bronze serpent that they put on a staff, they turned that into an idol. Consider how hounded Moses would have been if his face was a daily attraction. Right? Everybody trying to say, hey, sun's going down, Moses' face is going down, let's go stare at Moses. You know? Another element there as well that makes you wonder sometimes. All right, both necessary and prudent. There's something else, too. I think there's something else that actually is all of these I'm mentioning as possibilities, and maybe they're a small part of what was going on. But I think there's one big item of what the Lord was trying to teach there, and He teaches it today in our stewardship as well. And that's that principle of looking forward. That's that principle of forgetting what lies behind. That's that principle of recognizing that if God is diminishing one thing, then we want to be focused on what's not diminishing. We want to be focused on what He's exalting, on what He's lifting up, see. And that is a snare to this very day. It's a snare, I think, that impaired believers in the early second century. I think it impaired a whole lot of believers in the 19th century, and it continued on into the 20th century. And you'll see what I'm talking about when I give you the illustration here in the next point. But the idea of holding on to something that's going away. If it's going away, then let it go. If it's diminishing, then quit trying to build it up. Quit trying to hold on to it. See? The illustration coming in the Gospels when John the Baptist still had a ton of disciples, two or three years after, and more even, because John the Baptist still has disciples on into Acts 19. But it boggles my mind how it is that John the Baptist still had disciples a year after the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan, or 2 years. You know, he should have been done with his disciples 10 minutes after the baptism of Jesus Christ at the River Jordan. Why did he have any disciples left? Peter and John and some of those guys switched. They went from John to following Jesus, and I think they all should have. He even tells them, and he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He wasn't at all worked up over the fact that his attendance was way down and Jesus' attendance was way up. It's the way it was supposed to be. And John had the humility to make that very statement. He must increase while I must decrease. He understood that his phase was done. He is the herald. He is the forerunner. Well, guess what, folks? The forerunner is out of a job when he's done his job. The forerunner announcing the coming of the king, and here's the king, and he's baptized, he's starting his ministry. Well, then the forerunner's over. See? I mean, it's just common sense, right? But why is it that we try to hold on to things longer than they're designed for? Just, you know, think about a master of ceremonies who's introducing a keynote speaker, and then he introduces the keynote speaker, and the keynote speaker makes his entrance onto the stage, and then the introducer doesn't want to get off the stage. You know? Hello, the point was for you to introduce. We're not here to see you. We're here to see the one you introduced. All right? And you did a good job. Thank you. We're happy. You did a great job. Good, you know. Way to go. Now, go away. All right? We want to hear the one that you introduced. And the point, I'll give you under point C, the fading principle. We want to understand the fading principle because that's the language that's used of the charismatic gifts in 1 Corinthians. The charismatic gifts, the same term that's used as fading away. The fading principle applies in the church specifically related to the in-part giftedness of the apostolic age. Remember we studied in our 1 Corinthians study the in-part, we know in-part, we prophesy in-part, and the way that in-part came together to form a perfect message. And they took what they knew because of Old Testament written revelation, and they took what was prophetically revealed in the early church, until we had a New Testament revelation. And they were able to combine in part to have the, the picture of what they needed to operate in the apostolic day. The verb is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, katargeo. So flip with me, if you would. Hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians 3, and just a few chapters back, to 1 Corinthians 13. And I think I'm just going to be very brief with this this afternoon, because we were pretty comprehensive about it when we were in this chapter. The messages are on the website, and the notes are there. But in 1 Corinthians 13, after we find out the love never fails, we then are brought into the explanation for how it is that the current apostolic situation was coming to an end, and how it is that believers were going to operate once the apostles had finished their job. Remember, the apostles are there for laying the foundation, apostles and prophets, laying the foundation. Do we want to keep them around forever? Just like the guy that's introducing the keynote speaker. When they've done their function, get off stage. There's the next act is unfolding. And so love never fails, but if there are prophecies, the spiritual gift of prophecy in the early church, this is not Old Testament prophecy, but ecclesiastical prophecy, they will be katargeo, done away, abolished, faded away. They're going away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And that's an instantaneous stoppage. It's different from the done away. It's not katargeo. All right. And then back to the third illustration. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So there's three items there. And it's item one and item three that are done away. Okay? Item one and item three. Tongues is a separate animal. It's a different issue. There's another trigger that brings tongues to a conclusion. Okay, it's not the tongues is not a part of the in part, not like prophecy and knowledge. You'll note in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there's item 1 and item 3 from the verse before. You notice that? And there's no mention of tongues at all in verse 9. In fact, the explanation for tongue ceasing doesn't come until chapter 14. This is a very critical passage here, and as I said, the full detail on this is what we went through already, and it's on the website if you want to review it again. But just to spell it out here very quickly today, you got prophecy and you got knowledge, gifts 1 and 3 in that 8th verse. And they're the two that are described as katargeo, fading away, being abolished, being done away. Okay? And they're the ones that return back in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, in other words, when in part isn't the system anymore, then the in part system is done away. And there's katargeo again. So it's the same katargeo in verse 10 that applies to the knowing and prophesying from verse 9, attached to the same activities that it was attached to in verse 8. If there's prophecy, it will katargeo. It will be katargeoed. If there's knowledge, it will be katargeoed. Again, there it is. So this is our application, the fading principle. The fading principle applies in the church, specifically related to the in-part giftedness of the apostolic age. And this is where you got to let it go. And we have record, actually, in the writing of the church fathers, in that in some cases there was a reluctance. In some parts, there was a sadness. How come we can't do the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing? And the church fathers were very quick to say, it's not our function. It's not our role. They were there to lay the foundation. They admitted, and they even pointed out, same thing I point out, that even in the apostolic age, it was already starting to fade away. Paul had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just heal him? Or he told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach ailments. Oh, why do that? And why don't you just heal them? See, you start to recognize that even at the end of Paul's ministry, that the gifts of healing and some of these other things were already being done away with. They had served their purpose. The signs of a true apostle were designed to establish the credentials of those men that were writing the New Testament text. And so once that was established and once the text was in place, there was no need for that anymore. And so this is our fading principle. I think, too, we've got modern-day applications as well. Modern-day applications. And by the way, the charismatic thing, that ended for 1,800 years. Didn't return until the 19th century when there were different movements in England and the U.S., different places to try to do what? To try to bring back the book of Acts? To try to restore first century apostolic Christianity? Why do we want to go backwards in the plan of God? If God has crafted His plan sequentially in different steps, if He's progressing forward to His ultimate objective, why would I want to then go backwards? I want to go back to first century? Really? You know, that's the era when Christianity was illegal and Christians were being tied to stakes and burned alive and they were being thrown to the lions. And we want to go back to that? Well, we may. Just as far as persecution and difficulty arises in the end times. But we're not going to restore the apostolic giftedness. The canon's complete. The imperfect has come, or the perfect has come. We understand these things. I mean, goodness, if we're going to roll back the clock, why don't we just go back to the Garden of Eden and live in the perfect earth again? Oh, wait a minute. There's a significant segment of our population trying to do just that, aren't they? Why is so much of humanity trying to live in this panacea, fantasy, utopia world as if somehow we're here in perfect environment? No, the age of innocence is done. We're not living under innocence. We're living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The local church age of the dispensation of the mystery that is the stewardship of the bride of Christ. And we can't, you know, act like ostriches and stick our head in the sand and act like, you know, we're in this age of innocence. We're to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. We need to be fully engaged in our priesthood, our ambassadorship, our soldier functions. All right. And so this is the issue there. I'd encourage you, if you want to do that word study in Katargeo, to have fun with that. And you'll find more notes in the 1 Corinthians notebook, particularly there in 1 Corinthians 13 on Katargeo. All right. Now, what are we doing with our unveiled faces? Say, okay, Moses, he put a veil on. We don't have a veil. So what are we doing without a veil? What is the point being made here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? What are our unveiled faces doing? Well, we see in verse 18 that our unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror, which I'm going to retranslate for you today. Our unveiled faces, I put it on the screen because that's what the New American Standard text says. And it is a way that you can translate the term. But I want to be cautious and evaluate whether that's the best way to translate the term or is there something else being said. But here's what our unveiled faces are doing. And so for this, we've read verses 12 and 13. Now we're going to skip down to verse 18. 14 through 17 is a big side trip, and we'll come back to that Wednesday, possibly, or next Sunday, depending on when we do. But here in verse 18, but we all, okay, but we all. I love the word all. Do you like the word all? It's one of my favorite words. You know why I like all so much? Because it was all my sins that were laid on Christ on the cross. All my sins. Not just most of them, or the big ones. There aren't a few, you know, here and there that I've got to go through my own purgatory to pay for or whatever. It's all paid for. All. I love the word all. All right. But we all, and there's the contrast, Moses by himself, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We have a transformation that's taking place while we are unveiled. And this is what we want to understand, because this is the point of the chapter. This is what we have to get our arms around before we can move on into the next chapter, because that's we're supposed to do something with the boldness and confidence and hope that we have here in chapter 3. It's what keeps us from losing heart. It's what lets us move on into chapter 4 to actually fulfill our ministry without just throwing our arms up in despair and giving up on everything. So, what is happening here with our unveiled faces? Our unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror. That's what I'm going to retranslate for you. Beholding as in a mirror. Well, what's our term? Another kata compound. Kat optridzo. You say, why do I care? Well, pay attention. I'm going to make you care. All right. Do you want to be transformed? I hope so. Absolutely, I hope so. It's a glorious plan that not only saved me, but has transformation work after that. Kat optridzo. And I have misspelled it in your transliteration, I'm trying to be helpful and give you the transliteration, and I left a T out of there. K-A-T, from the preposition kata, optridzo. So it's K-A-T-O-P-T-R-I-Z-O. I'm missing the T on my slide there. But think optics. Okay? Optics. What do you use to look at things? Okay? Or doctors that help you see things. And anyway, a lot of our optical type terms. Kat optridzo, number 2734. Now, this is a hapax. It's the only place in the Bible where this is used. So your word study is going to be very short. It's going to include 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that's it for the New Testament. You'll be able to bring in some other uses. You'll be able to bring in some cognate terms. You'll be able to turn to secular Greek literature and other non-biblical uses. You'll also be able to find other related expressions like what we have in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now, we were just there a moment ago, and there's a reason why we want to link these chapters. There's a lot of reasons why we want to link these chapters. But we want to be careful to not link them beyond what we're supposed to link them. All right, we want to be very cautious there, that we don't overlink them or we don't mistakenly misapply this passage based on what that passage is saying. So let's look at it now. Because this verb is often related to 1 Corinthians 13:12, but important differences exist. And I think it's those differences that make the point. I think those differences make the point exactly. So, do the best you can keeping your Bible turned to both chapters. Okay? And with a paper Bible, you just kind of flip back and forth and maybe fold some pages over. Do what you can to kind of see two things at once. Okay? If you've got Bible software, then you just bring them up in side-by-side windows and you just look at them. Now, this verse, beholding as in a mirror, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's how it's rendered, okay? And it's often brought back into a parallel with another mirror passage, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And I say another mirror passage only for the moment because the noun mirror is in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not in our text today. The noun mirror does not appear in our text today. And I'll show you that. Because kat optridzo is not a noun. It's not a noun mirror. It's a verb. And we want to think of it as a verb because the text is a verb. And I think if we verbalize our mirror, we do much better. And I'll show you that here in a moment. So, back to 1 Corinthians 13 then. Still in this context of the giftedness, the gifts that are fading away, the know in part, prophesy in part, but the perfect is coming, the partial will be done away. And so we have a now and any minute now contrast that's being drawn in 1 Corinthians 13. right now we're in the in part circumstance where we have some knowledge, we have some prophecy, we put them together and we get a full picture. But a day is coming when we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to have the know in part, prophesy in part. There's a perfect thing coming that's going to give us clarity. And it's described in a couple of different ways. It's described in a maturity contrast in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so there's an illustration given there that says that the in part circumstance of the angelic, of the apostolic age was childish. The perfect stage of the church, when we have a complete New Testament, is the church growing up. And we don't need the in part situation again. So there's a maturity contrast drawn in that illustration. In verse 12, we have a clarity contrast that's described. And the illustration is the illustration of a mirror. Now keep in mind, what he's speaking of here is an illustration. He's using a metaphor to make his point. So he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. And here's the differences. Because this is a verb of seeing with a noun, with the mirror here being a noun, and then with the adverb further modifying how we see. We see in a riddle, or we see unclearly, we see in an enigma, we see in a puzzle, we see in a indirect, distinct, indistinct reflection kind of way, and we have to put it together to figure out what it is we're seeing. But then, now I know in part, but then face to face. Okay? Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So this passage is saying in terms of the apostolic age, there's an in part seeing. There's an in part knowing. And it's going to be done away with. It's going to be replaced. Something much better is going to happen where we're not going to be looking in a mirror. We're going to be face to face with the Word of God. The complete canon of Scripture. You understand that? And is that what we have dealing with in 2 Corinthians now? Is he simply restating the whole doctrine of what he taught in 1 Corinthians 13? Or is there something else happening here? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, remember the passage there was described as, okay, right now this is what we're doing, but any minute now this is what we're going to be doing. Okay? Right now it's like we're looking in a mirror at a riddle. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking face to face. Okay? What we're doing now versus what we're going to be doing. But that's not at all what we have here in our chapter, what we're studying today. Because what we have here in our chapter today is Paul describing a right now situation. He says, right now, this is what we're doing. We're not like Moses. Right now, this is what we're doing. See? So, if we're going to try to equate these two passages, then we have to conclude that the difference between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was some event that took place in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That somehow now in 2 Corinthians, that Paul is already now, we're already now into this right now face-to-face situation. Okay, and you're creating more problems than you need. Because this passage is not saying the same thing that passage said. And here, let me show you. What is this passage saying then? So often this passage is related to 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I'm going to tell you today, it has no bearing whatsoever in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. And 1 Corinthians 13, 12 has no bearing on this passage here either. In 1 Corinthians 13, he gave two illustrations to make his point about why the having a Bible was better than not having a Bible for church-age saints. And he used a illustration about growing up, and he used an illustration about looking in a mirror. All right. Now here in this chapter, he is not teaching anything related to a transition from apostolic age to post-apostolic age. He's not using an illustration about growing up like he did in his first illustration in that other chapter. And reference to a mirror here is not looking at a mirror or through a mirror or even any external mirror at all. There's no mirror in this verse. There's a verb that uses a compound of a mirror activity, but there's no mirror in this verse. So what are we saying? In first point two then, in 1 Corinthians, the activity was looking. The activity was looking. Blepo was the activity. Looking through a mirror. Dia, through, and mirror, esoptron. That's the noun esoptron, E-S-O-P-T-R-O-N. That's the noun for mirror. It's one of a couple different nouns for mirror. There's also a catoptron, and which is probably a better equivalent since our verb in 2 Corinthians is catoptrizo. But you can see the... I forgot to turn on my underliner. You can see the opt, the O-P-T-R. You can see it in point one under catoptrizo. You see that there? Even without my underliner, you can see that there? Maybe not. All right. You got the O-P-T right there. O-P-T-R in catoptrizo. And you got it right there. O-P-T-R in esoptron. Okay. Same stem, same terminology. Okay. But one's a noun, one's a verb. In 1 Corinthians, the verb, the activity, is a looking activity. And the device that's employed is a mirror. And furthermore, it is even modified by this expression, en enigmati, in an enigma, in a riddle, dimly, okay, in an unclear way. Not only is it a mirror, but it's one of those smoky, warped kind of carnival mirrors, right? You know what I'm talking about? You go to a carnival or a fair, they got these mirrors, and some of them make you look real tall and thin, right? That's the one I want to have mounted inside the shower door. Think I can make some money with that? You got shower doors, you know, some of them have mirrors and whatever. And, you know, why put a normal mirror there? Get one of those carnival mirrors that makes you look thin. But see, here's the activity in 1 Corinthians. And it's specifically described as looking. Because the activity in Corinthians was the activity of learning, studying, looking to the things of the Lord, trying to understand. Okay, in 2 Corinthians, the activity is actually going out and projecting. All right, there's a difference. And Moses was projecting the glory of God in his face that was glowing and projecting, reflecting God's glory. Reflecting, keep in mind, good term. We ourselves are reflecting. We're going to take mirror and make it a verb because it's a verb here. We are mirroring God's glory in a glow that's not diminishing, that's not fading. It's a wonderful contrast. What I'm highlighting is the fact that all too many people are linking these verses and using the one to teach the other, using the other to teach the one. And I think it's a mistake that each passage is saying what it's saying. And the fact that our English translations have mirror in both verb in both words is not significant to link them the way that people have been linking them. So the activity was looking through a mirror enigmatically in a riddle. In a riddle. You're not seeing clearly. You're seeing a reflected image. You're seeing a distorted image. And you're trying to figure out what the riddle means. Here, in 2 Corinthians, the mirror terminology is actually a verb rather than a noun. The catoptrizo is a verb. We're not looking. We are mirroring. We are mirroring. See. Now, this is where, again, I'm not trying to say that the way it's translated in this text is a bad or is a wrong translation. It's a perfectly valid translation. Because anytime you mirror, anytime you use a mirror, you are intrinsically, I mean, you're looking at it, right? You cannot use a mirror without looking at it. Am I right? If you try to use your mirror without looking at your mirror, then you're not using your mirror. So it is fair. It is actually fair to employ the verb the way that this text does, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror. Looking in a mirror. It's fair to take it that way. But I think it's better to employ it as a to use the translation mirroring, mimicking, reflecting. That's what we're doing. We're actively doing that. You understand? And what gives me the confidence to translate it that way is because this is not the only verb in the verse. This verb is put in tandem, in parallel, in opposition to the other verb of the verse, which is our transformation being described. Our transformation being described. They're put in parallel here. So I prefer to take this as a verb rather than a noun. So instead of looking in a mirror, beholding in a mirror, we can use it in 1 Corinthians 13 because there's a looking verb there. There's blepo that's there. We're looking through a mirror there, dimly. It's a great translation because that's what it says. But here, we don't have a looking word. We have a mirror verb that's used, I believe, actively. Now, syntactically, it's a deponent, and as a middle deponent, it's in an active sense. So the mirror terminology is a verb rather than a noun. We are not looking, we are mirroring. But we all, with unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's how we mirror it. I mean, what do you see when you look in a mirror? You see you, right? You see you. That's what you see, the same image. And what's in the mirror is the same thing that's standing there in the bathroom, looking at the mirror. Just, you know, reflectively left, right, or swapped out. But, you know, it is what it is. You're looking at it. It's a reflection. And we are reflecting. What was Moses doing? When his face was glowing, was that because it was his glory? It was reflecting God's glory. It was the residual glory that his face had absorbed, being exposed to the Shekinah the way that it was. And so we are mirroring. We are mirroring. Well, we've got 2 minutes. Let me give you the last two issues here. Our mirroring activity is paralleled with our metamorphosis. The verb that's here for our description, for our transformation, is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's where we metamorphosize, or where caterpillars turning into butterflies. All right? Metamorphosis. Metamorpho. Meta meaning change. You change your morph. You change your form. Metamorpho. And we're being transformed. Isn't that amazing? People spend millions of dollars going to watch a movie called Transformers. You want to know what a real transformation is all about? How about the work that happens in your life when the Word of God shapes you and molds you and you grow and you're becoming more and more Christ-like? What a blessing. Vocabulary for metamorpho is number 3339, the Strong's Index number. Metamorpho. Omicron Omega, long O, short O. Other way around, short O, long O. Metamorpho. That's our, I mean, it's given here in tandem. It's given in parallel. They're placed here side by side because they're simultaneous activities. We all, with unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, being transformed, being metamorphosized into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We'll talk about that as well. Our metamorphosed glory doesn't fade. Moses' glory was fading. Because at its core, Moses wasn't being transformed. What was Moses being transformed into? Nothing. He was still Moses. Our metamorphosed glory doesn't fade, but abides and requires no veil because we're all within the tent. And I'm going to describe that for I'm out of time, but come back Wednesday and we'll expand this a bit. We're going to spell out why it is Moses, for the sake of the others not so glowing and for their ability to withstand it, would veil himself. But we have no such need. We don't have to veil anything because all my transformation is available for you too. And you're not going to be tempted to lust after something you don't have or to seek something that you want to hope to measure up to. You hope you can be as cool as Moses. Man, I want that glowing face someday, right? Just like I mean, think of Simon the Sorcerer. Man, give me that power. I want to hand out the Holy Spirit to people when I lay hands on them. Not like that. Anything, if you see another believer growing up, don't lust after it as if it's something you can never have. You should have it. It's available for you as well. We require no veil. We're all within the tent. Isn't that a wonderful thing too? Moses had to go into the tent to talk to the Lord, come out of the tent to talk to the people. But where are we? We all get to go into the tent, fellowship with the Lord. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we don't have to leave that. In fact, we don't leave that to have our fellowship with one another. It's not like we're an in-out situation. We enter within the veil, and there we are. Man, I'm going long. I'm cutting into your break time. We've got extra food sitting over there in that side kitchen, and it's horrible. All right, let me pray, and then you've got 13 minutes. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, I'm just so thankful that you weren't content to leave me the way I was the day you saved me. But Father, you have a plan that calls for me to grow day by day, month by month, year by year. And I thank you for that, Father. Thank you for transforming me. And what you're transforming me into is that image of your Son, the same image from glory to glory. So Father, continue to work in us, continue to teach us what these principles are. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.